Well, 2,000 years ago, the disciples of Christ were actively living out the prophecies about the coming of Messiah. How well did they grasp this amazing fact? I'd like to read from Luke chapter 18. You might just make a note here. No need to turn. Just listen to what's reported about the disciples and their understanding of Luke 18:31. Jesus said, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." He had to spell all of this out for them in detail. And this was at the end of his ministry. But they understood none of these things. His saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken, even after his death and resurrection. So they did not know what was happening, though they were living through it. And even after the death and resurrection of Christ, they still did not comprehend the massive unfolding of prophecy. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus here and see how Christ helped them. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and it's verse 13. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." And this was after the resurrection had taken place. "They talked together of all these things which had happened, which they had lived through. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." It's an interesting phenomena. I wonder if ever any of us encounter someone that we do not recognize who might have more knowledge about us and the situation. Could it happen again? "He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?'" "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have not, you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "Well, what things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief prophets and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." They couldn't reconcile those two things there, that he was a great and mighty prophet, but he had been delivered up. Verse 21, "We were hoping that he was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. He came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and that he was alive." And yet Jesus had told his disciples, "Well, I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be resurrected." "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" Ought not? Should you not have understood? Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." I'm wondering if there's something about the way that he broke the bread, or very well in the way that he blessed it. I know when you hear us various men pray, you can kind of tell that we have some of the same phrases time by time, and I think they might have recognized that Jesus, in blessing the bread there, was one that they had eaten a number of meals with before. Verse 31, He vanished from their sight. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. There was something in that ceremony that caused them to be known. But here you can see people that had known about Christ and maybe been around him for a number of years there, even after he tried to explain what was going to happen to him, who did not understand, who did not know where in the scriptures that Jesus was talked about. After Christ opened their minds and enlightened them, they understood what had transpired out of the prophecies and were greatly inspired and greatly motivated. And yet they lived through those very events as they were unfolding according to Scripture without real understanding. Now today I ask you, how many prophecies are we living through here today, yet without real understanding? Do we understand the prophecies? And even more importantly, do we believe the prophecies? From the past and for the future, our sermon title today is The Tale of Two Prophecies. A prophecy, lumping them all together, about Jesus Christ in the past that were fulfilled, and a prophecy, again lumping them all together, about Christ yet to come, a tale of two prophecies. First, we'll look at the tale of that prophecy pertaining to the first coming of our suffering Savior. See, what we can do is look at these various prophecies, and we can have greater understanding in looking back at those that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and we can have faith and confidence that they were fulfilled and they were intended. And what I'd like us to do is transfer that same faith and confidence to those prophecies that we're living through now for Christ's second coming. I'm going to be covering quite a number of scriptures today. I don't know whether we'll be turning to them all. You might want to make notes. There's just a lot of scriptures that pertain to the various prophecies and things, and I'll kind of touch on them, and we may be turning to them, and we'll see how best to handle it as we go through. From our booklet, You Can Understand Bible Prophecy, we're told from the booklet that the Jewish New Testament lists 52 prophecies fulfilled in Christ's birth, life, and death, as stated in 81 passages in the Old Testament. This is from the scholar David Stern that they are quoting there. I've heard some accounts as high as over 200 in prophecies about Christ. Some of those are kind of oblique references, but this one points out at least 52 prophecies in 81 passages. Again, from the same publication, though not specifically mentioned in every prophetic passage, the Messiah is the central figure of prophecy. In fact, a major purpose of prophecy is to reveal the mission of Messiah. We know from Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes from hearing. Let's turn to that, if we would, Romans 10 and verse 17, some of the function of prophecies. Book of Romans 10, looking at verse 17 here. So then faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the word of God. And he was talking about the message going forward. Back in verse 16, but they had not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And if you've been doing any reading recently, this is the time of year when we're admonished to read up on some of the prophecies of Christ. This particular report about Lord, who has believed our report, is from Isaiah 53, the very first verse there. And so the context of this faith, and faith cometh by hearing, is one of the very prophecies about Jesus Christ. Let's turn to that one in Isaiah 53, book of Isaiah, the prophet, and 53. Who has believed our report? Starting with verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, it comes straight out of there. And the hearing brings faith. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This whole passage here of Isaiah 53 is one about the Messiah. I don't think I'm going to cover it in full detail here now. We will be bringing out quite a bit about that in the Passover ceremony, and you remember it from there. But that verse 1 there, who has believed our report, is what Paul was mentioning too specifically when he says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Those people in that day were able to be pointed to the fact that these prophecies were fulfilled. That built our faith. And as we look back over the various prophecies that were fulfilled, it can build our faith as well. Let's look at some of the prophecies from the first coming, not only that one from Isaiah 53, this from the booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. Matthew 26, 54, they point this out from Matthew chapter 26. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus told them, then all the disciples forsook and fled him. That's that from Matthew 26. Again, Christ was telling them that all the things that were spoken from the scriptures by the prophets were going to be fulfilled. One of the big fulfillments that it points out in the booklet is the 70 weeks prophecy that caused the people that lived in that day and time in Judea to be looking for the coming of Messiah. This again from our booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. The Bible prophesied the exact year Messiah would appear. An amazing prophecy in Daniel 9:25 gives the specific year Messiah would appear. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read one passage here. I'm reading from the booklet, and it refers to Daniel 9, verse 25. The angel Gabriel revealed this information to Daniel approximately 580 years before its fulfillment. And then the booklet says, let's examine this remarkable prophecy and how it was fulfilled. Reading out of that passage, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So this occurred, was written hundreds of years prior, but the scholars were looking for its fulfillment in the day of Jesus Christ. The word here in the prophecy translated weeks literally means sevens. While it could mean 7 day weeks, that is evidently not the case. Daniel had been specifically praying earlier in the chapter about a prophetic period of time of 70 years. In this answer to his prayer, he is told of a period of 77s, clearly meaning 70 years, 77s of years in the context, i.e., 70 years, and then we have the 7 years that are mentioned plus 62 years. And it gives you 69 years. The 70th year is the fulfillment when the Messiah actually did his work and was cut off in the midst of the week. So it was 69 years or 69 of the sevens that it was looked for that would show when Christ would come. And that period is 483 years. So the prophecy came from an event 483 years prior. That was from a decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and it gives the time Messiah would appear on the scene. Now, there were kind of three benchmarks. You could say, okay, there was a decree here and there. Mr. Cleaver covered these recently in a message he gave to us not long ago. I don't think it would hurt to repeat them again, though. After Jerusalem's destruction by the Babylonians in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. This empire's kings issued several decrees that were recorded in the Bible by Cyrus in 538 BC. Okay, so there was one benchmark here that it might have been that started the countdown of the 69 weeks, and that was found in Ezra 1. And then Darius in 520 BC, moving forward 18 years, that was described in Ezra 6, so it wasn't one of these two dates. But the one ultimately that was the pertinent date to be counted from was the decree issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus in 457 BC. And that decree was spoken of in Ezra chapter 7. it points us specifically to Christ's ministry. So you count 483 years from 457 BC, the date of the decree, brings us to 27 AD. Now, if you put your calculator to those numbers, it'll be 1 year off, but you have to add 1 year because of passing the year zero. So you can study out that mechanics there. But they knew, coming from this decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 457, what we call 457 BC, the time was right, the Messiah should be appearing. Jesus was baptized this year and began his public ministry. The Jews of Christ's day were certainly familiar with Daniel's prophecy, and regardless of which decree one might choose as the starting point of the 483 years, the time for the Messiah to appear had elapsed during Jesus' day. If it wasn't the first one by Cyrus and the next one by Darius, it had to be that decree by Artaxerxes. And so they knew, well, if God be God and the prophet be a prophet, then it's going to have to be this particular time span here. And they were expecting it. And God brought it to pass. If the Messiah was to come, he'd have to arrive on the scene just when Jesus did in the exact year. So that's one of the prophecies that was fulfilled. They were looking for it, although the disciples, I guess, didn't quite have it fully in mind, but the scholars of the day were looking for Messiah. And we can look back and we can read commentaries like this, and we can build our faith on the fact that, yes, Jesus came at the appointed time according to prophecy. Another major prophecy here, remarkable prophecy from Isaiah 7, verse 14, called the Emmanuel prophecy. You can just put that down. Isaiah 7, 14 foretells the unique birth of Jesus by a virgin. It reads there, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," and the Hebrew there meaning God with us, Immanuel, El, the God, Immanuel, with us. And that's how that word is derivated there. His name shall be called. Before Jesus was born, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him that his betrothed Mary was expecting a child conceived not by man but by the Spirit. And the angel referred to this prophecy from Isaiah. Let's look at Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 here. "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," Jesus meaning Savior. "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Now, I've seen some writings from skeptics saying, well, look here, it says his name's going to be Jesus. It says his name's going to be Emmanuel. God can't be God. The Bible can't be true. We don't call him Emmanuel. Some of the other commentators point out that it's common to refer to a dignitary by a number of names. Isaiah, I believe it's 11, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty, the Everlasting God. There are a lot of names that are attributed to our God, and we're told here specifically that one of them would be Emmanuel. Call it a nickname, if you will, but the concept of God with us was very real and very much fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was there with them. And as you know, through baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is with us as well. And that is one of the names and one of the bedrock meanings of Christianity. Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel, we have him with us. So that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ back during his day of first coming. The symbolism of the Passover lamb. Here's another fulfilled prophecy. Passover lambs were slain on the 14th day of the first month by the Israelites, as they were commanded from the book of Exodus. This was a powerful and poignant depiction of the sacrifice of Messiah, though the Israelites never understood this at the time. It was on the same day of the Hebrew calendar that the Passover lambs were slain that Jesus was arrested, tried, and executed. He truly was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as spoken of by John the Baptist. John 1, verse 29 there, if you want to mark that for your reference, the one concept there of Jesus being the Lamb of God, which takes away the world, John 1, verse 29. For centuries, the Israelites missed this prophetic picture, as did the Jews of Jesus' day. Only after the fact did the disciples understand that Jesus fulfilled whole sections of Scripture that no one suspected would be fulfilled by the Messiah. This Lamb, pictured in Passover, was the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. One of the other prophecies that's amazing, that Jesus would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 40. Look at the real importance of this as Christ viewed it. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Again, one of dozens and dozens of things that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ at his first coming. Verse 40, Jesus had been asked for a sign about him being Messiah. And he had upbraided them, telling them that this is a wicked and adulterous generation seeking a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he went ahead and upbraided them. Men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. But did the disciples understand? No, as we saw on the road to Emmaus and a number of times, they didn't quite grasp what Jesus was telling them. Here he says, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. No sign will be given, verse 39, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And interestingly enough, in other booklets, as we've pointed out from time to time, 3 days and three nights does away with the Good Friday, Easter Sunday scenario that the church has around Easter, and whole sermons can be given just calculating how the 3 days and three nights has to be fulfilled with the Holy Day structure as we understand, and not with Easter as is understood by the world. Everybody go through Mardi Gras this past week and Ash Wednesday, all the silly things that go on. I learned a new phrase. There's Mardi Lundi. I talked to a man in Louisiana. Mardi Gras is a French word. It means the Great Tuesday. Mardi Tuesday, Gras, great. So they have this big fat celebration. And they go on Lent for 40 days before they count their 3 days and three nights over, what do they have, 36 hours or something, to get in 72 hours worth of 3 days and three nights. But let's see, Lundi Gras is the Monday before. I mean, if you're going to have a big celebration on Tuesday, you might as well do what the federal government has, have a big celebration on Monday prior to that. So they gave it a similar name. I had not heard that until I talked to this man from Louisiana this past week. 3 days and three nights, that prophecy was fulfilled. He was told that the world was told that he would be a descendant of David. And they give a couple of scriptures here, Isaiah 11, where it talks about a branch coming forth from the son of Jesse, Isaiah chapter 11. And then Matthew, all of the various genealogies in Matthew and Luke go through and chronicle that Jesus Christ was a son of David. Some of the other passages in our booklets point out how a human person could not stand up and say, well, I'm going to kind of fabricate and work out these conditions so these prophecies that were written about Jesus can pertain to me, and I can stand up and say that I'm the Messiah. and the chances that somebody could manipulate their birth and could have been at the same time that the 70 weeks prophecy was being fulfilled, and these various other prophecies. There's just no way that a human being can work out these prophecies in their own life. They had to be fulfilled by God and Christ. So just one thing in the passing, that the Messiah would have to be a son of King David, and Luke and Matthew point out truly that he was. The prophet Jeremiah mentions God foretold he would raise up to David a righteous branch, Jeremiah 23 in the New International Version, and this amazing progression of prophecies beginning some 1,500 years before the Messiah would come, we are told in precise terms that the human lineage of the Christ would be through the line of David there. Jesus fulfilled these promises, as the Apostle Matthew shows us, in recording the descent of Jesus through the line of King David. The number of people who potentially could have fulfilled the messianic prophecies narrows greatly when limited to this family. This man, Jesus, did not stand up and game the system and try to falsely get people to think that he was the Messiah. Another prophecy that was fulfilled in their eyes, the Jews of Jesus' day also knew that Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. And they had mentioned that in Matthew. This is plainly understood from Micah 5 and verse 2. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read from this, and then we've got a historical observation on this, Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That from the prophecy of Micah 5 and verse 2. And as you know from the Gospels, that Joseph's family was called to go back to his city of origin there in Bethlehem. Now, there were two Bethlehems in the region of Ephratah in Judea, and the other to the north in the region of the tribe of Zebulun. But Micah's prophecy is precise. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah. Jesus was born in this Bethlehem in Judea, according to Matthew 2 and verse 1. Another prophecy, one would precede him who would announce his coming. Isaiah 40, Malachi 3. Let's look at Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3 here. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So we here have the prophetical tie-in there that's from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and verse 3, tied together, fulfilled through John the Baptist, mentioned here in Matthew 3. Yet another of the prophecies that were fulfilled. And again, we can look back, and this can help build our faith and give us more confidence in the other prophecies. The tale of this prophecy, a whole litany of prophecies, can give us confidence in the litany of prophecies about the second coming that we'll be looking at. His own people would reject him. And then they refer us back again to Isaiah 53, where it talked about rejected of his own people. And let's see how that was fulfilled in John 1 and verse 11. John 1 and verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. This was prophesied, and somebody who would try to stand up and make himself to be the Messiah would probably be somebody who would want to be popular and would try to be popular. And Jesus Christ knew that he was not going to be popular. Then besides the fact that his own people would reject him, it was prophesied that a friend would betray him. Psalm 41, verse 9. Let's look at that, about a friend and betrayal from the book of Psalm. I think we have a song like this. Psalm 41. Verse 9, Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. And I think we all remember well from the account there in John where they were having the bread at the what we call the Last Supper, and the sop was passed around, and Judas took that there. So not only was he rejected by his own people, but even by a friend there. Here's one that's kind of amusing that would be said of the Messiah, that he would come riding on a colt. We can look at that from John chapter 12 and verse 14, little donkey or a mule. John chapter 12 and verse 14. John 12 and verse 14, and it'll also tie us in with the Old Testament scripture reference to then this. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, for it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And that from, I believe it's Zechariah, let me pull that up here, Zechariah 9, 9. I have that reference over here. From Zechariah 9 and verse 9, we don't need to turn there. Riding on a colt or a donkey like this was a sign of royalty. You might remember the account of Solomon when there was some thought that one of his brothers was going to be anointed the king, and Bathsheba and Nathan had to rush Solomon out there to be appointed the king. And one of the things they did is set him on King David's mule, they call it, and paraded him around and brought him over to the place where he was going to be anointed, and this was a sign that we have royalty here. And when Christ was coming through in his progression there, the donkey signified that he was a king and one of the princely line coming to receive his crown. The price of his betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, verse 12, referenced in Matthew 26, verse 15. I think we're all familiar with that. And then remember, too, that these same 30 pieces of silver then were going to buy a potter's field. Zechariah 11, verse 13, that same reference there. And in Matthew 27, they talked about when Judas was dead that they used those 30 pieces of silver. He turned them back, and they used them to buy the potter's field there to bury him. How specific can you get with prophecies to mention the very amount, and then to state, okay, not only is it going to be amount for the betrayal of the Messiah, but it's going to be the amount that buying the potter's field to bury the one that betrayed him. These things are just so specific, and it can build our faith. Wicked people would pierce his hands and his feet. Psalm 22, verse 16, and Luke 23, 33. He was going to be pierced. He talked about the way that he would die. They would not break any of his bones. It was prophesied that they weren't going to break his bones. And you remember the account there in John where the Romans went around and they were going to break the legs of the three people that had been crucified so that they could get them down and hasten the death. And they chose not to break Jesus' legs. And this is a fulfillment of a prophecy there. Casting lots for his garments. Matthew 22, verse 18. Excuse me. Psalm 22, verse 18. Where it was prophesied that they would cast lots for his garments. Now, normally, when you think of a prisoner and his garments, somebody just take them, commanding officer, one with the highest rank, take them. Or so many of the people that were scourged and that were crucified or executed didn't have any garments worth keeping. I mean, after a crucifixion, you kind of wonder how valuable the garment could have been after the scourging that he went through. And the prophecy said that they would cast lots for his garments there. He would be buried with the wealthy. Again, Isaiah 53, those passages there that we've talked about, and I encourage you to read that whole chapter of Isaiah 53 with quite a number of these prophecies referenced there. Psalm 22 is another one that you should probably read in preparing for Passover. I think many of you have seen that on lists, and it talks about the garments. The prophecies had said that he was going to be executed with the criminals, but buried in the tomb of a wealthy man. And that is something that is pretty hard for somebody who wants to be a wannabe Messiah to stand up. I'm going to work this out so that they're going to execute me with the criminals and bury me with the wealthy man. Work that one out. And yet that's what the prophecy said were going to happen. You know, you usually think dealing with the criminal system, you're either one or the other. You don't get a chance to kind of change horses at the middle of the stream there. I thought that was interesting counterpoint as I'm looking through the prophecies. That God would resurrect him from the grave. We saw the 3 days and three nights. From Jesus Christ, the real story about being crucified, they pierced my hands. I'd like to read this coming off Psalm 22. They pierced my hands. This statement was written 1,000 years before the event that it fulfilled. Perhaps even more remarkable, our booklet points out, this prophecy describes a form of execution that would not come into practice for centuries. Some 800 years would pass before the Romans adopted crucifixion as a form of punishment for condemned criminals and being nailed up and pierced. So they pierced his body to nail him up there. Not one of his bones broken. Casting lots for the garments. He would pray for his executioners. That again out of Isaiah 53. You all remember in the Gospels, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Fulfillment of prophecy is proof. God, who is able to control all events, caused these prophecies to be written hundreds of years before they were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. As Peter proclaimed, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ should suffer, he, Jesus, has thus fulfilled. And the book of Acts pointed that out, Acts 3, verse 18. These things came about. Paul reaffirmed that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We might turn to that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and seen by Cephas and the 12, over 500 people at once. These things were done out in the open. People knew about it. To accurately foretell these events 200 to 800 years in advance is nothing less than a miracle, one that required divine knowledge and power to bring them to pass as foretold. God doesn't do things by chance. He knew even from the foundation of the world that his son would have to come to earth, and he worked out the specifics where he could say, this is how it's going to be transpire and come to pass, and he made it to happen that way. God doesn't do things by chance. He foretold the events of the birth, death, and life of Jesus Christ so we would have firm evidence on which to base our belief. So we can look back over those prophecies, and the scholars and the commentators know that they were fulfilled, and this can help build our faith as we hear them. Now today, you and I look for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We should be even more convinced about their surety than the disciples were about Christ's first appearance. And I would hope so, because as we read the disciples there, they didn't quite grasp, they didn't understand. Even on the road to Emmaus, they didn't realize what had happened, and Christ had to open their minds and help them see from the prophecies. And can we be more aware and believing about the prophecies that we're going to cover now about Jesus Christ's second coming? So in our tale of two prophecies, we have the one prophecy about the first coming and now prophecy about the second coming. Again, from You Can Understand Bible Prophecy, in many ways the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ's first and second comings. All the messianic prophecies of the Bible discuss not only hundreds of specific prophecies, but many events, peoples, rituals, and sacrifices in the Hebrew Scriptures that foreshadow the life, death, and ministry and the return of Jesus Christ. And this is from a commentator, Herbert Lockyer, from 1973, quoted for us in You Can Understand Bible Prophecy, one of our booklets there. And that was part of the reason that the Jews have had so much difficulty. The prophecies are somewhat interlaced there, where it talked about Christ coming, the suffering Savior, and also the conquering King, and it'll go from one to the other in one sentence, practically, and that confused everybody. They were looking for the King, and they just couldn't understand how it was that our great King was executed. How can these things be? They weren't able to separate, and we know and understand, and unlike them, who had their faith eroded because of that, we can have our faith built because we know that these prophecies were supposed to happen, first coming, second coming. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy lists more than 200 prophecies of the Messiah, most of which are yet to come to pass. That's from Barton Payne, 1996, again quoted from our booklet. I'll give you one example here about the two comings. The earliest prophecy about Jesus Christ, I think most of you might know where that is, earliest book in the Bible would be Genesis. So we go way back to Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 3:15. This is what the scholars recognize as the first reference to Messiah. Genesis 3:15. Pretty early in the story. Eve had been deceived by the snake, and she had got her husband to go along with her, and now God was pronouncing a curse. And He was talking to Satan and the snake. In verse 15, God was addressing the snake, and He says, "I, God, will put enmity between you, snake, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," and that would be he shall bruise your head, and that would be speaking of Christ, the seed of the woman, bruising the head of the snake, and you, snake, shall bruise his heel, Jesus Christ. And so the prophecy is that the snake is going to be smashed in the head and ultimately put away, and the most that the snake can do is to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So here's a prophecy coming that Satan is going to be overcome by the seed of the woman, who's going to bruise his head. And so you can see that this points not to the first coming of Jesus Christ, because He was not able to put away Satan. It was not the time, the fulfillment of this, when Satan is finally knocked in the head, as it were, and put into the great abyss. That's going to take place after the second coming of Christ. So the very earliest prophecy there was one that was not going to be fulfilled during the first coming of Jesus Christ. And you can see how confused and disappointed people were, because they would look at a prophecy like this and it says, well, wait a minute, the woman's seed is going to bruise the head, and yet we find Jesus Christ actually being executed here. But because of the fact that God was able to raise him from the dead, then the execution is not an execution if you get resurrected, and just bothered his heel, as it were, for the Messiah. So we can look at that and build our faith, and knowing the time is coming when Jesus Christ is indeed going to smash the head of Satan. We have a whole holy day looking at that, the Day of Atonement. Zechariah 14. In that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. I don't know that we need to turn there. Just the prophecy of Jesus Christ coming. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This is something that we can look forward that's going to happen literally. But let's do look at a promise of Jesus Christ. We talked about his coming. I'll have you turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's see which verse I want here. Verse 3. John chapter 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And they said, well, we don't know. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's going to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come again. And as we read there in Zechariah 14, going to set his foot back on the earth. And we even know where he's going to come through Zechariah. Matthew 24 and verse 3, the disciples wanted to know when certain things were going to come to pass. Jesus talked about the temple there and that it was going to be destroyed, and they wondered when those things were going to transpire. Matthew 24, verse 3. They were talking about the buildings of the temple, and he told them that they're going to be thrown down. Then in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They were interested when he was going to come to do those dramatic things that would have to do with the temple, and we are interested as well. And he goes on, he gives them very specific things here. Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. And he talks about the various things that are going to transpire. If you read in the book, the Revelation Unveiled at Last, you'll see how there's six seals worth of activities here. Not the seal that roams the ocean, but the seal that the seal that secures a parchment. And there are seven seals in Revelation, and they're parallel with this. I'm not sure how much detail. I can't in this sermon do a complete expose on the seven seals from Revelation and from Matthew 24. But I think you know that in Revelation, these seals from the scroll are talked about there specifically. And we know that from Matthew 24 and Luke 21, that these same seals are then explained here, and they all point to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So I'm talking about, we are living in these days, and can we be more mindful than the disciples were during the days of Christ about what we're living through? From Matthew 24, many will come in my name, say, I'm the Christ, deceive many, there'll be false Christs. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars, and these were seals that are mentioned in Revelation. See that you're not troubled. These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places, cataclysmos, the Greek would have it. It can be everything from tsunamis to superstorm Sandys, and not only earthquakes. The Greek word is large enough, and it's more than just earthquakes. It can be these other cataclysmic events as well. And we're living through these times. And it promises that the day will come when they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated for all nations by my name's sake. Are we ready for these things? Do we believe they're going to transpire? Can we be close enough to God that we'll be protected? Or if allowed to go through these things, then we'll have the courage. Many will be offended, will betray one another, hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he endures to the end shall be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. And therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop come not down, or anything out of the house. I believe I have it in my notes. I want to read some things from our booklet on the abomination of desolation. I have a booklet here. I may have to go back and pull up the page there. But some very interesting things historically that took place in 168 B.C., I think it was, with Antiochus Epiphanes and the first fulfillment of an abomination of desolation from some scriptures there in Daniel. And we're said, we are told that they're going to happen again. Let's see if I've got that in my notes here. Booklet, page 136. Let me pull up this booklet here. The one on prophecy. You can understand prophecy. Page 136. 4, 5. The coming abomination of desolation. I found this very interesting. Most detailed prophecy of the end time. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let those who are in the mountains flee to Judea. We just read that there in Matthew 24. He was referring to Daniel 11, which foretold what would occur in the powers that would vie for control of the Holy Land. For much of the prophecy, these kingdoms were Syria to the north and Egypt to the south, both under Greek rulers following Alexander the Great. Eventually, the prophecy describes one of these rulers from Syria, Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, the Great Epiphanes. He would act deceitfully by a false peace agreement with the Jews and come later in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. And that is from Daniel 11. The apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, although not scripture, provides us with history of the period. I thought this was interesting. We have a quote here from Maccabees. Describes how Antiochus set himself against the Jews, massacred many of them, and plundered the temple at Jerusalem. 1 Maccabees 1, verse 20. You won't find that in your Bible, but it is a historical reference. The Bible, the temple defiled. Then came the worst. And this evidently is quoting from Maccabees. Then came the worst. Daniel's prophecy warned of Antiochus. And they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. The book of Maccabees gives us details, quoting, Antiochus now issued a decree that all nations in his empire would abandon their own customs and become one people. All the Gentiles and even many of the Israelites submitted to the decree. They adopted the official pagan religion, offered sacrifices to idols, and no longer observed the Sabbath. So a lot of people just went along with him because this was at the sword's edge that they were being told to do this. We have this historical account. A lot of prophecy is dual, and so this is a reminder to us of what may happen when the abomination of desolation takes place again. King also sent messengers with a decree to Jerusalem and all the towns of Judea, ordering the people to follow customs that were foreign to the country. He ordered them not to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, wine offerings in the temple, and commanded them to treat Sabbaths and festivals as ordinary work days. One is going to come along and even stop the sacrifices. Prophecy would have it that the Jews may be doing sacrifices again in Jerusalem, maybe not on the Temple Mount, but somewhere, and this power would want to stop that when it comes again in our day. They were even ordered to defile the temple and the holy things in it. They were commanded to build pagan altars, temples, and shrines, and to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals there. They were forbidden to circumcise their sons and required to make themselves unclean in every way they could, so that they would forget the law which the Lord had given through Moses and would disobey all its commands. The penalty for disobeying the king's decree was death. Then it happened on the 15th day of the month Kislev in the year 145, which corresponds to 167 B.C. as we reckon it. They set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar of the temple. This appears to have been a pagan altar, probably with an image representing the Greek chief god Zeus. As 2 Maccabees 6:2 tells us that Antiochus defiled the Jewish temple by dedicating it to the Olympian god Zeus. After all, to the Greek mind, the god of the Hebrews simply equated to the chief god in the Greeks' pantheon. It couldn't be any better than Zeus. We are further told pagan sacrifices were offered in front of houses and in the streets. Any books of the law which were found were torn up and burned, and anyone who was caught with a copy of the sacred books or who obeyed the law was put to death by order of the king. On the 25th of the month, the same evil people offered sacrifices on the pagan altar erected on top of the temple, of the altar in the temple. Indeed, pigs, declared unclean in God's law, were offered over his own altar. The account in Maccabees continues, mothers who had allowed their babies to be circumcised were put to death in accordance with the king's decree. Their babies were hung around their necks, and their families, with those who had circumcised them, were all put to death. Yet, as horrible as this was, some still resisted. In fact, Maccabees reports many in Israel stood firm. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. Yet many in the resistance lived. The account continues with the rise of the priestly family of Matthias, including his son and successor, Judas Maccabeus, who would not compromise with paganism. In the end, the efforts of the patriots and their followers were in large measure responsible for eventually pushing out the Syrians. Now, I thought this was interesting. I read this. These were Syrians that did these things. And what kind of people today have this bloodlust for wanting to force other people to obey their religion? I've been reading in the news quite a bit about radical Islam they've been talking about, and they come in and they'll hack off limbs according to Sharia law, and their book says that we can take off your head if you're not interested. And Syria today is very much a Islamic nation, and this king of the north here was out of Syria, and I'm wondering if our understanding of prophecy maybe could be enlarged somewhat to allow for some understanding of the Arabs being part of the king of the north. And I'm not saying that it's not going to be the 10 nations out of Europe, but I'm just observing that in the past it was Syria, and they had a bloodlust for unbelievers, such as we see now in the Islamic world. And perhaps there may be some coalition, or perhaps before the Europeans move in and officially become the king of the north, maybe the Arabs would rise up and start trying to impose Sharia law over other parts of the world and an abomination of desolation. I don't know. It's just interesting to look back over what happened in history in the past here. But one thing that we can know for sure, perilous times. To stand up and say that I believe in God, I believe His holy days, I believe about clean and unclean meats, I believe in the Sabbath day, I believe in circumcision, we can cut off your head. There are people out there who just don't agree with the various things that we believe. It's been done in the past, and we know that some people are going to be victims of this type of brutality in the future. Again, these are some things. We are living through times like this, when we're seeing that these things are going to be fulfilled. But faith comes by hearing. We hear these things. It can and should build our faith in knowing what God is going to do. Of course, there are other promises to talk about. Many of His people are going to be protected. Back in Matthew 24, I'd like to turn to verse 30. Matthew 24, skipping down here to verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And these things are going to come to pass. Verse 48. But if an evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. So we know that there will be a time when maybe people feel that Jesus is not coming, but the promise is that the master will return. on into chapter 25 here, verse 13. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Wherefore, watch wherefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we know we need to be vigilant and be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's look at just a couple references from Revelation where we know that Christ is coming. We'll look at Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. And the seventh angel sounded. Revelation talks about seven seals, and the seventh seal is seven angels that sound trumpets. And this seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That day is coming. So I would encourage you maybe to read over and study in the book of Revelation and have in mind the various seals that are taking place around us even this very day and what is going to happen when the seventh seal is opened and the seven trumpets sound. We don't want to be like the disciples were in the first coming of Jesus Christ. They did not understand. They had to be told that you live through these things, and yet prophecy was warning. We want to be aware of what's going on. One prophecy of Christ's coming, a very beautiful prophecy out of Isaiah 9 and verse 11. This will be the last prophecy we look at. Then I'll have a final verse after this. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Looking for the returning of Christ. Verse 6 talks about titles. We were talking about Emmanuel. Isaiah 9, verse 6, a child is born unto us. To us a son is given. Government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, Jesus. He has various titles, and some of them are official, and some of them are secondary, but don't let anybody point to the fact that Jesus was not called Emmanuel officially on his driver's license, and that is a proof that God did not keep his prophecies. He definitely is Emmanuel, God with us, just as he bears these other titles here. In my studies, I found one agnostic that was taking everybody to task for the fact that you can't believe in this Bible here. It says that it's going to be Emmanuel, and they called him Jesus, and what kind of authority is that? So don't let that confuse you. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. We saw that. That's part of the prophecies that he is from the house of David to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This government is going to go on forever. And those times are coming. Let's turn to a final passage here. I'm going to read 2 Peter verse 3 as it pertains to the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll conclude with that chapter there, 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us. So the prophets and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. We are in the last days. There are indeed scoffers. I was mentioning to one there about the name Emmanuel. And these scoffers come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. When God sees the time is right to act, we saw that with the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. The sentence will come when God sees the time is right. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If there be any delay in the prophecies of God, this is good, because it gives you and I time to repent, and for our families and our loved ones, time to repent, long-suffering. All should come to repentance. So it's not a fault if God delays his coming and his time is not what we would think, but he's reaching out to other people. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When it comes, many will be surprised. A time in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we believe these prophecies, how should we live our life? Holy conduct, godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Even beyond the return of Christ and the millennium and the great white throne judgment, there will be a very beautiful new heavens and new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand from Paul, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. There are those who would look at the scriptures and try to confuse and get people to drive away from God instead of letting the scriptures drive us closer. But they do that to their own destruction. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. In this grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have the two prophecies of his first coming and of his final coming there. And thus ends our tale of two prophecies. We can be sure of these end-time prophecies about the return of Christ. God was accurate and faithful about the prophecies of Christ's first coming. We can be confident that he will be accurate and faithful about the second coming of Christ. We don't know when the prophecies will be fulfilled, but we can be sure God has given his word, and he will fulfill it once again.